To see all of you again, and it's always good to be found in the house of the Lord. This morning, we are glad to have back with us Dr. George Aparte, and we are also glad that he could be back with us with his wife Dawn and daughter Regine. Welcome. Dr. Aparte is now presently the Dean of DTC, which is Discipleship Training Center, a seminary that prepares missionaries for the field. And he has done his theological studies in Canada and also in the Philippines. This morning, we're so glad that he could come and he could bring us God's word from Mark chapter 6. And the title will be The Mission of the Church.
Morning. Thank you, Pastor John. I'm delighted to be here again this morning. And it's good to share with you God's Word. Last time, I remembered I preached on Jonah, and it was about missions. So I'd like to preach on missions again. So whenever I have the opportunity, I'd like to share about missions. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, and I'll read from verse 30 up to verse 44. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Mark chapter 6 and follow me silently as I read this text for us. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is your living word that continues to speak to us. And we thank you that as we read your word, we know that your spirit is with us. And you, your spirit, guide us and lead us to understand and to obey your word. So, Father, I pray that you will help us now to not just be listeners of your word, but to understand your word and to appropriate it in our lives so that we will also be doers of your word. I pray that as we listen, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the focus of our attention and that his glory and his will be done in our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. One day, a man paid a visit to a prophet. Since it was a time of famine, he brought the prophet 20 loaves of freshly baked bread and heads of new grain. The prophet ordered that this be given to 100 people. The prophet's servant retorted that this is not enough. The prophet said, "Go ahead and just do it. God says there's plenty." True enough, everyone had his fill, and there were even leftovers. Fast forward that several hundred years later, another man of God fed 5,000 with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Everyone was satisfied, and there were still 12 basketfuls of leftovers. The people exclaimed, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into this world." Now, if you are wondering where the first story came from, it comes from 2 Kings chapter 4, an incident in which Elisha, the prophet, was used by the Lord to feed 100 people. We will look this morning at the story of Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 men. It is found in all the 4 Gospels, so this must have great significance to the early church or to the early Christians. Now, what has this to do with mission, since I'm talking about mission? What has the feeding of the 5,000 got to do with missions? Perhaps this is the first time that you are hearing a sermon preach on mission based from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It may not be obvious at the surface that this is talking about missions, but as I will show later on, this story tells us many significant things about mission. The first indication is the context and setting. The story is prefaced by 2 introductions. We know these 2 introductions are related to the feeding of the 5,000 because of their thematic connections. The immediately preceding introduction is the invitation of Jesus to his disciples to have a retreat on their return from their mission trip. And that is what we read earlier, the beginning, verse 30. And only to be thwarted by a large crowd who came to follow them. The invitation to rest has been brought about by the disciples' report to Jesus what they had done and taught in obedience to his command. The context of the story then, of this story then, is Jesus sending out his disciples to do a parallel mission to his. And so, if you notice in the bulletin, the text that I have written there is from chapter 6, and starting with 6b, because there we read about the sending of the 12 to a parallel mission which was similar to Jesus. And so here we read in verse 6b, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 men, the 12 to him. He sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over every evil spirit." So they were sent out two by two to have authority over demons, heal the sick, and preach repentance. So in verse 12, we read also, they went out and preached that people should repent. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we also read that Jesus called the disciples to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. Now, what is interesting is that between the sending and the reporting of the disciples is the account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Now, what could be the gospel or Mark's reason for this? So after the sending of the 12, there is an interlude there where the incident regarding the martyrdom, the death of John the Baptist. And the story is given in quite detail by Mark, how it happened. So what is the reason why Mark inserted that story in between the sending of the 12 and then the report that they made to Jesus? We will see later on that this has to do with mission also. But let's continue on. So we see that the context and the setting is mission. And that is the sending of the 12 on a parallel mission to Jesus. Then, before we look at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 itself and its significance to mission, let us look first at the miracle of the feeding and find out what is its significance to Mark. Mark has a reason for particularly putting this section, this miracle, in his gospel. Mark and the other gospel writers tell us that the plan to have rest after the disciples' mission trip was aborted by a large crowd who arrived ahead of them in the quiet place or wilderness. So they were supposed to rest after that mission trip, but the crowds got heard of their coming, and so they went ahead of them. And instead of resting, they, of course, were not able to rest. Some interpreters, based on John's account, and John's account of this miracle is found in John chapter 6, think that the crowd was more than popular enthusiasm with Jesus, but a purposeful gathering of men determined to persuade, or if necessary, force Jesus to take up the role of a military leader in a popular revolt. But this does not seem to be Mark's purpose. For Mark, the miraculous feeding is crucial for understanding the identity and dignity of Jesus. The feeding was meant for the disciples to understand who Jesus is. And we see this later on after the feeding of the 5,000 we read in chapter 6, verses 51 to 52, that after the Jesus walked on the water, and Mark tells us that when he got into the boat with them and the wind died down, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And then later on, in chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, after Jesus again fed 4,000, and he warned them after that feeding of the yeast of the Pharisees, and he wrote, so they thought that Jesus would rebuke them for forgetting to bring provision, to bring bread. And they thought that that was what Jesus was telling them about when he told them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Nero. But then, of course, he was telling them, reminding them about what he did in the feeding of the 5,000. So Mark singled out this miracle in pointing out the disciples' failure to grasp the significance of Jesus' person and mission. That is, Mark is saying through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that God was acting in history in a new and decisive way through Jesus, his son. And of course, the disciples were slow to learn that. So having looked at the context and the setting and the significance of the miracle, and we said that the context is about mission, the mission of the 12 particularly, and that Mark's purpose in putting this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is to help them see who this Jesus is, and that the presence of Jesus marks God's intervention in history, God's coming into history in order to bring his reign, his kingdom to the people. So let us now look at the implications of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 to the church's mission. Now, I can think at least of four implications to mission in this feeding of the 5,000. And the first is the roots of mission. The root or the basis of mission, especially Christian mission, is Jesus and his mission. Christian mission proceeds from Jesus and his mission. In Jesus, God revealed himself and acted in and through him in the world. This doesn't mean that mission started only in the New Testament. God has always been a missionary God. He revealed himself and acted before through Israel. But in Jesus, God decisively and finally revealed himself to the world. So the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 4, that in the past, God spoke through the prophets, and that is through the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through a son, and that is through Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to describe who this Son of God is. So Jesus is the new and distinctive element of Christian mission in the New Testament. So there is mission in the New Testament because of Jesus and what he came to do. We see this when Mark calls the disciples here apostles. So in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him. Now earlier, Mark calls them the 12, calling the 12 to him. So this has significance because the root of the word apostles is the same root as the verb sent them out in verse 7. So in verse 7, we read earlier, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out. And the root of that verb is the same as the noun apostle, or to send out. So apostles means sent ones, or the word that we use today, missionaries. An apostle is an official, an authorized representative or agent of a person or a group. His identity and authority rest on the identity and authority of the sender. So the apostles were sent by Jesus under his authority. What is important is not the status, but the function, the role of the apostles. They were sent out, as we read here, to preach to people so that they should repent. Now, there are Christians nowadays who still use this title apostle, and some are designated as apostles. But here, it's not the title or the status that is important. What is important is what the apostles do. And of course, apostles also is a technical term in the Gospels. And we know that they are those who were eyewitnesses, who were with Jesus, and they were eyewitnesses. And so they were called apostles. So technically, the apostles are the 12 and the apostle Paul. Paul says he's one of the apostles because he also saw Jesus. So for me, I don't think we should just, you know, use the word apostle and say that there are people who are designated or have the title of apostles. I think in the first place, it is a technical term for the 12 plus Paul and maybe a few others. Now, apostles were sent out to replicate and extend the ministry and mission of Jesus. To be sent out is an essential mark of discipleship. When Jesus called the disciples, he called them out to be, or he called them to be with him and to send them out. It is a call to follow him and to participate in his mission. So we read here in Mark 3, verse 14, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out. That is what the disciples are called to do. They are to be with Jesus and they are sent out by Jesus. In Mark, also in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, when Jesus called some of the disciples, he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So following Jesus or being with him and sharing in his mission thus belong together. The call to discipleship is not for its own sake. It enlists the disciples in the service of God's reign. And so if you are a follower of Christ, then you are called to be sent out. That means you are a missionary. So to be a disciple is to be sent out. And to be sent out, we know, is to preach the gospel, to be his witnesses. Now, let me give this quote from David Boss, and he wrote actually a groundbreaking book on mission several years ago, and he says that the ordinary members of the first Christian communities cannot appropriate the term disciple to themselves unless they are also willing to be enlisted in Jesus' fellowship of service to the world. That is a very significant statement from Boss, because we see there the relationship between discipleship and mission. So the root of discipleship, as is the root of mission, is attachment to Jesus. Preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons do not of themselves make those who do them disciples of Christ or of Jesus. What is primary is their relationship with Jesus. So they were called, or they are called, to be with Jesus, to have a relationship with him, to be with him, and to follow him. The 12's action of reporting to Jesus demonstrates their dependent relationship to him. That is, they were sent by Jesus, and then they were to do the mission, a mission similar to Jesus, and then they reported to Jesus. So their mission revolved around the person and the mission of Jesus. Mission, then, is not an option we can choose. When we heed the call of Jesus to follow him, we not only become disciples, but also missionaries. Mission and ministry are the responsibility of the whole people of God. The traditional understanding of mission as the sending of missionaries or preachers to distant places will not do. We are all sent out to proclaim the reign of God wherever we are. And that is, we are to be His witnesses at home, at work, in society, as well as to the nations. All our ministry and mission is an extension of Jesus' own ministry and mission. Christians share in the apostolic mission given to the whole church, which has been sent into the whole world. In His death and resurrection, Jesus completed God's purpose and fulfilled His mission. Jesus is the content of the gospel, the good news we proclaim. The church and its mission come into focus around Jesus. Now, why then did Mark include the martyrdom of John the Baptist in between the sending of the 12 and the reporting of the 12? Now, if we say that the nature of Jesus' mission has implications for the mission of the church, we may do well to look at the purpose why Mark sandwiched the sending of the 12 and their reporting to Jesus with the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Mark's distinct contribution on the topic of mission is that mission takes place in the context of a hostile world. Jesus is the Son of Man who must suffer many things, rejected, killed, and raised after 3 days. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus' mission, as we have said, is tied to the cross, and it is there that He fulfilled the mission of God. His willingness to go the way of the cross serves as a paradigm for the path the disciples must walk if they are to fulfill God's purposes in the world. The suffering of the disciples is one of the ways through which the Holy Spirit bear witness to Jesus, and one means through which the gospel would spread to all the nations. And here we read that Jesus warned them that they will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must be preached to all nations. So, through this way, they are to bear witness to Jesus, and then the gospel will be preached to all nations. The killing of John the Baptist is a sign of what the mission of the kingdom of God can expect from the kingdoms of this world. If we are faithful to God's call and mission, as John was, we will suffer. But as Peter says, if we suffer, let it not be because we do evil or are naive and lacking in wisdom, but let it be because we follow Christ faithfully and are doing good. I think this is one of the things that we don't usually mention in missions. Before, I think they used to, because, you know, when they go out to other countries, it was so difficult. But now, it's not that difficult anymore. And we tend to forget that there is a cost involved in missions, as it was costly for Jesus to fulfill God's mission It cost his life. It cost John the Baptist's life. And we need to remember this as we reflect on mission. Moving on now to another implication of mission. And we look at the roots of mission. And then secondly, we look at the goal of mission. This story has implication also regarding the goal of mission. Now, this is indicated in the story by the motifs of quiet place or wilderness, as some other versions would put it, rest, the motif of rest, and then the motif of sheep without a shepherd. And then there's another motif, and that is they all ate and were satisfied. So these are the different motifs that point us to the goal of mission. We can summarize them into rest and bread in the wilderness. Rest and bread in the wilderness. In Jesus' invitation of rest in a quiet place or wilderness to his disciples, what is in view is the recurring theme in the scripture of God providing rest for his people within the wilderness. So we read that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, as well as in the Psalms and in the prophet Isaiah. But in the epistle of Hebrews, we see this clearly outlined. And here are selections from Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we read these verses. And so the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews were telling his readers that they should be warned of the example of Israel in the Old Testament, because they failed to enter the rest that Moses was supposed to lead them to, but it was Joshua who was able to lead them into the promised land. And so the rest there that he is talking about, the first rest, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, is the rest in the promised land. But then he goes on to say that there is the promise of entering his rest still stand, because there are still those who have not entered that rest. And so moving on in chapter 4, he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews is talking about different kinds of rest. So he's referring to the rest in the land and the rest also that they had from wars in the land. And then he said that the basis of this rest is God's rest in creation. And we read that also in chapter 4 of Hebrews. And then later on he says that we should strive to enter this rest. And he calls this rest the Sabbath rest. So here we see the motif of rest, the Old Testament motif of shalom or salvation. So in the book of Hebrews, it is the Sabbath rest. The rest in the promised land for Israel, led by Moses and Joshua, is a type of the final rest provided to the people of God. Then we look at the motif of sheep without a shepherd. Again, this is an Old Testament image, because there we see that the sheep without a shepherd is associated with the Old Testament with the wilderness, and signify Israel's helplessness and lack of care and leadership. So in Ezekiel 34, we read of that God denounced the leaders, the prophets, because they were not really leading the people. They were abusing the people. So God says, "I will raise a new shepherd. And this new shepherd," he says, "will be like David." So the new shepherd is the new David. And Jesus is the good shepherd foreshadowed in Ezekiel 34 as one who will take care for the sheep and provide for them. So we see that foreshadowing of the sheep, of the shepherd who will take care of the sheep, in contrast to the leaders of Israel who left Israel and they were like sheep without a shepherd. So the feeding of the 5,000 looks backward to the miraculous feeding of Israel in the wilderness. We have seen that. We see that demonstrated in the life of Israel with Moses. But not only backward to the feeding of Israel in the wilderness, but also forward to the future messianic feast. And so in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he says that this will not take place again until the feast in heaven. So he says in chapter 14, verse 25 of Mark, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And in Revelation chapter 19, we know that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is the great messianic feast in Revelation 19, where people from all tribes, languages, and nations will be there to join in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in verse 41 of our text, the verbs taking the five loaves, gave thanks, broke the bread, or broke the loaves and gave them, are traditionally used to describe the Eucharistic actions, that means the Lord's Supper. In chapter 14, verse 22, we see the same verbs used. And also, the abundance of food adds to the significance for the future of the feeding, as God's gracious, abundant provision characteristic of the age of salvation. And so, this is a picture, an image of what it will be like, that there will be abundant provision, God's gracious, abundant provision for His people. So the feeding of the 5,000 is a foretaste of the messianic banquet, an introduction to the communal life of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the shepherd king who will save his people and gather them in his community. The goal of mission is the gathering of God's people into his community, a people belonging to Him who, as Peter says, will declare the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His wonderful light. We read of its final and future fulfillment in Revelation 21, where we see there that God Himself will dwell with His people. So the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, and there God will be with His people. And that is the goal of mission. God will gather people from all tribes, nations, and languages so that He will be with them. And people, His people, will enjoy the presence of God in their midst. So that is the goal of mission. And then, thirdly, we look at motivation for mission. Now, what moved Jesus to feed the crowd? So we see in the story that when he saw the people, instead of resting, so Jesus began to teach the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd, it says here. So what moved Jesus to meet the crowds or to the needs of the crowd? Mark tells us that he had compassion on them. So in verse 34, we read, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion is to be inwardly moved so as to have to do something about it. So it's more than pity. No, you can see a person suffering and you feel pity, but you cannot do anything. But compassion is not just to have pity on this person, but it is to do something about the condition of that person. Now, it is interesting to note that this verb is used only to describe Jesus himself in the gospel, or to explain the actions of people in his parables who resemble him. So in the parable, for example, regarding the prodigal son, we see that the father had compassion for the son, for the lost son. And so we see this as use of people who resemble God or who resemble Jesus. Jesus was moved by the helpless condition of the crowd. They were lost and neglected like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he taught them and fed them. His ministry is a ministry of compassion. The mission of the people of God should likewise be characterized by compassionate service and action. The need of others is a genuine motive for service. We need to be informed so we can be moved to do something about it. But being compassionate is not natural for most of us, if not for all of us. Our culture and society have raised us to be protective of our own interests and to consider outsiders as threats. When we were in Sumatra last year for the mission trip, and on the last day we had a debrief with the missionary that we joined for the last 2 weeks, he mentioned something which made a great impact to us all. And so we were talking about, you know, missions and what was the impact for us in the 2 weeks that we were there. And then this missionary mentioned, and he said, you don't have to love a people to be interested with and to reach out to them. That surprised me, because you know, we were always taught that you need to pray for this particular group of people, and then you know, you have to learn to love them. But he said, you don't have to really, you know, love these people. He says, you only need to share the love of God. You only need to love God, he said. He said, be concerned with God and His glory, and your perspective and attitude to others will change. And that gave a big impression upon me. Because it is only in God through Jesus Christ that we are able to love people, that we are able to love others. So it's natural for us to love our loved ones, our family. But it is not natural for us to love those who are outsiders. And we need to love God and to experience the love of God so that we can share this love to others. So, to have compassion then is really to love God, to get to know God more. Because compassion is a character of God. Only in God, through Jesus Christ, are we able to have compassion. And so as we get to know more Jesus Christ in the Gospels, as we get to love God more, to know God more and love more, then we begin to share the love of God. We begin to share the compassion of God to the lost. Now, short mission trips are becoming a trend among the churches here in Singapore. So there are many young people, adults who go for mission trips. And I think that is a good sign as far as it helps Christians to see the needs out there and to be impacted with what God is doing in other countries. So I think this is something we can encourage, if only to help people see the needs out there and to be impacted with what God is doing, to develop or to see the need and to develop compassion. Mission trips are a way of transforming perspectives and opening our eyes to needs. In DTC, we require our students every year to go out during the long break, and they go on for mission trips of 2 weeks to 1 month. And in last year's mission trip, which I mentioned, we have another couple who went to a Southeast Asian country. And this couple, up to that point, were unsure where God would bring them next. They were they served the Lord for the last 11 years in another Southeast Asian country, what we call a restricted access country. And they went to another country for their mission trip. And while they were there, they caught the vision of going to this country. It was while being there, seeing the need, hearing people, and being with the people there, that God impressed on their hearts that this is the next chapter of their journey. And so it was there that they have seen that God would like them after 1 year of studies of break in DTC. So they went to this country and they are there right now to serve the Lord as missionaries or as tent makers, because they have to be creative in doing missions in that particular country. So we need to see the needs. And we said that the need of others is a genuine motive for service. We need to be informed so we can be moved to do something about it. And then finally, let me share with you another aspect of mission here, and that is our role in mission. Jesus did not only send the disciples on a mission similar to his, he also invited them to copy his power. So he told them, you give them something to eat. Now the largeness of the crowd and the enormity of food needed to feed the crowd made the disciples question whether it's worth feeding this 5,000. Even if they had the money, as we read here, and here it is equivalent to the salary for 8 months of an ordinary worker, and enough bread was available, assuming there was enough bread available for sale in the neighborhood, why should they spend so large a sum of food on food for a crowd of strangers? That Jesus lays on them the responsibility of feeding the crowd highlights only their inability to cope with the situation. Yet, even if they could not, Jesus still invites them to take active role in the feeding. Even if they have seen that, you know, they could not do this, they could not feed the crowd, and Jesus eventually, you know, miraculously fed the 5,000, they have to be involved. When Jesus miraculously increases the loaves and fish, it is to the 12 that he gives the work of distributing them, as well as of gathering the leftovers. One commentator says that the needs of the Lord's people are being met by the ministry of the Lord's people. Let me say that again. The needs of the Lord's people are being met by the ministry of the Lord's people. After his resurrection and before his ascension to the Father, Jesus has entrusted to the disciples and through them to the church the role of proclaiming the good news of salvation in his name to the nations. We are to bear witness in words and in deeds the salvation that Jesus provided for us. We know that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom both by words and by deeds. Here he both taught the people and met their physical needs. So he taught them as well as fed them. And we know that this is a summary of the mission of Jesus. And we saw that also in the earlier part of chapter 6 of Mark, where they were to embark on a similar mission. So, when they thus reported to Jesus all they had done and taught, it was all that Jesus also did and taught. And so it should be nothing less with us. We should proclaim what we call the whole gospel. It's not just a spiritual salvation or something that people accept so that they will go to heaven later on. But it is the whole gospel that that meets not only the spiritual needs of people, but also their physical needs. So here we see that Jesus both taught the people about the kingdom of God as well as fed the people. This means also that the amount of resources we have does not ultimately matter. Whether we have enough or little, we should all use them for the kingdom of God. The 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish were used by Jesus to feed 5,000 men. We place our resources in the hands of Jesus so he can bless it and give it back to us to meet the needs of people. So again, God provides, yes, for the needs of his people, but through the ministry of his people. One writer says, in the hands of Jesus, little is always much. Little is always much. No matter how little you have, no matter how small your gift is, no matter how small our resources are, but if we place it in the hands of Jesus, then Jesus will bless it, multiply it, put it back into our hands, and use it to bless others. Let me conclude with this story then about a little boy who had a very unusual experience in a concert. Perhaps some of you have heard this story. But the mother wished to encourage her young son's progress on the piano. So mother took her to a piano concert by Paderewski. After they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to greet her. Now, seizing the opportunity to explore the wonders of the concert hall, the little boy rose and eventually explored his way through a door marked "No Admittance." When the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat and discovered, to her horror, that the child was missing. Suddenly, the curtains parted and spotlights focused on the impressive Steinway piano on stage. In horror, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently picking out "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." At that moment, the great piano master made his entrance, quickly moved to the piano, and whispered in the boy's ears, "Don't quit. Keep playing." Then, leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in a bass part. Soon his right arm reached around to the other side of the child, and he added a running obbligato. Together, the old master and the young novice transformed a frightening situation into a wonderfully creative experience. The audience was so mesmerized that they couldn't recall what else the great master played, only the classic "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." Perhaps that's the way it is with God. What we can accomplish in our own is hardly noteworthy, just like the "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star" that the boy played. We try our best, but the results aren't exactly graceful flowing music. But when we trust in the hands of the Master, our life's work truly can be beautiful. So if we faithfully follow Jesus and give to Him whatever little or whatever much we have, but in the hands of the Master, little can be much. And together with the Master, we can play beautiful music for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for having compassion on us. You look at us as people, like sheep without a shepherd, and you lay down your life for the sheep. And we thank you, Lord, that you provided new life for us, new hope, salvation from sin, as well as from condemnation. And we thank you that you did not just call us, but you also want us to go out to replicate what you have done, to fulfill God's purpose in this world, and that is to gather His people so that they can join in the great marriage supper, great feast of the Lamb. So, Father, help us to put our lives into your hands, not only for you to take care, but also for you to use. Use whatever little we have, use our lives so that we can be faithful instruments for the preaching of the gospel, for the extension of your kingdom, so that the peoples that you have chosen will be there to join you in the great supper of the Lamb. We thank you that you will provide the grace we need, and you will use us because you are the great God who has promised and will fulfill His promise of sending out your salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.